Thank you so much, Matt and Mary. We appreciate your ministry to us this morning. Again, it's good to see you. We welcome you. We thank you for being part of our lives this morning and your faithfulness to the Lord's house. Let's take our Bibles and go ahead and turn to John chapter 18 this morning. John chapter 18. Before we delve into the message, as some of you might have already noticed, I have once again given you a chart that we handed out a few weeks ago, but I wanted to do it again just simply because it kind of catches us up and we can get our bearings on where we are in light of John's record of this last week. It's called the Passion Week. And you notice there, I'm amazed that when you notice the references and where this begins, it takes up a very good portion of John's Gospel, beginning in chapter 12, and it takes us all the way through the end of chapter 19. And so a very large portion of John's Gospel deals with this last week of Christ's ministry here on the earth. And you can notice readily where we are in this section in chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 15 through 27. So we are in this section where Christ has been arrested. And this is a time period approximately of 3 a.m. to 5 a.m. So this is an all-night situation and affair that goes on here that John is recording. And he's standing trial, of course, before the religious authorities. And then he will go in the early morning hours to the civil authorities. And then later on, of course, he will hang on a cross. But that just gives you a little of the time frame here. And I think it helps us as we navigate these verses and these sections. But we looked last week at that which Jesus had predicted would happen, much to the surprise, I'm sure, and chagrin of the disciples, and that is that he would be betrayed and he would be denied. We looked lastly at the betrayal of Christ, and today we want to look at the denial of Jesus. And as I was pondering this, I was thinking, you know, especially in the life of Peter, and by the way, this event is one of those few events that is recorded in all four Gospels. Now, again, there are some variations of it as far as filling in the holes. And as we mentioned last time, some of the Gospels will mention one thing that the others do not. But yet, this is one that they all mention. And as I was thinking about this moment in Peter's life, this is so crucial to the life of this one individual. I think that I have only heard one preacher in my lifetime, by the way, and maybe there are others that would adhere to this, but I heard a conservative preacher one time who was mentioning or preaching on this, who said that he believed that because of this event in the life of Peter, that he never really became what God had for him in his life. I totally disagree with that assessment. In fact, what I would say is this, is that this moment really did make him. And he was never the same eventually for the good and the positive after this. And as I was pondering, I said, you know, there are moments into which all of us, every individual, could look back upon in his or her lives and claim that it was life-changing. And maybe even now your mind would go back and it would retreat to an event that you've experienced in your life and you can say, yes, that was life-changing for me. And it doesn't always necessarily have to be a positive experience, does it? But yet God uses those. Again, often those moments do come in the form of a crisis or even a trial or maybe even a tragedy. It changes us, and we know, and some of you have experienced this, is that we need to understand that life can change in a moment. And we have to be careful of that and understand how God is working. For believers, again, these life-altering events, though very difficult, are many times allowed by a sovereign, wise God for our good. And when we're traversing it or we're in the midst of it, we cannot see that. But ultimately, we have to know that our God is good. Folks, listen, we still have a good shepherd. He loves the sheep. He is the shepherd and bishop of our souls. He wishes no harm to come upon us, but sometimes he does allow the difficulties. Sometimes he does allow the sufferings. And again, most of the time in our lives, as you've heard me say many times, we will not know this side of eternity for what purpose they are allowed. But we know this, and as the song says, when we see him, we'll know that it will have been worth it all. It will be worth it all because we will be like him. We will be more like Christ. Well, God is the one who can see clearly into our heart needs more so than we. And so we have to say to our Lord, Lord, help me not to be blinded to myself, because often we are blinded to our own ways. And God, again, has to take us through the valley days in order sometimes to get our attention. And that's the way it is. And such is the case with Peter. He does this. This is life-changing for him. He'll never be the same. But we'll find that it will ultimately work out for his good and God's glory, which is a wonderful thing. I gave you in your notes this morning, if you have it before you, I gave you an extended statement or comment here from J.C. Ryle, who has really ended up being one of my favorite commentators, I should say, on this book as I have studied it out all these months. And he says this. He said, "We should mark the amazing degree of weakness that may be found in a real Christian." That's Peter. He said, "We see this exemplified in a most striking manner in the conduct of the Apostle Peter. We see the famous disciple forsaking his master and acting like a coward, running away when he ought to have stood by his side, ashamed to own him when he ought to have confessed him, and finally denying three times that he knew him. And this takes place immediately after receiving the Lord's Supper, after hearing the most touching address and prayer that mortal ear ever heard. Lord, we may well say, what is man that you are mindful of him? Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." 1 Corinthians 10:12. This fall of Peter is doubtless intended to be a lesson to the whole church of Christ. It is recorded for our learning, that we be kept from the like sorrowful overthrow. It is a beacon mercifully set up in Scripture to prevent others making a shipwreck. It shows us the danger of pride and self-confidence. It shows us the danger of laziness. If Peter had watched and prayed when our Lord advised him to do so, he would have found grace to help in the time of need. It shows us not least the painful influence of the fear of man. Isn't that a good point? He goes on and he ends by saying, "These things are written for our admonition. Let us remember Peter and be wise." What a great statement that is. And what we have here before us this morning are three different scenes, as it were, regarding this as John has recorded it in his account. So let's take a look at these. First of all, in verses 15 through 18, we have the initial denial of Peter. Look at verse 15. He says here, "And Simon Peter followed, and so did another disciple, that was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. It's interesting that we see a couple of things in these verses. Is we see again, we see that Peter followed, but he kept his distance. He followed, but kept his distance in verses 15 and 16. There was something about Peter, as we know in the Gospels, that he had such a heart for the Lord. He was the one that confessed him when everyone kept silent. Peter was the one who got out of the boat when everyone was shivering and quaking in fear. And although sometimes his zeal was misplaced, and again the word that sums his life up as a disciple was impetuous, that certainly was Peter. But yet there was something about him that he was drawn to the Lord and he couldn't escape it. But yet at the same time he was influenced, like we all are, by the flesh, wasn't he? We see that all throughout the life of Peter. And here we would say, even echoing and agreeing with what Ryle said, part of this, and indeed all of them, and remember what we talked about last Sunday morning, is that when Christ was arrested here, he's taken bound, they all forsook him. Some of the saddest words in all of Scripture. And it was this overwhelming fear of man and what they would not only think of these disciples and what they were doing and who they were following and what they were believing, but it was also what perhaps would be done to them. Had they not just heard the Lord say, look, be of good cheer, you've overcome the world. Don't be afraid of these things. Were they not familiar with the Old Testament, as I'm sure that they were? And they had forgotten, much like you and I, where he said, look, what can man do to you? Don't be afraid of them. The psalmist repeats that over and over. They say, yeah, these guys, they just didn't get it. But how many times are we just like them? We read the verses over and over. We write it down. We may even memorize them. And yet we're afraid. I think one of the driving forces behind the church of God today is a fear of what man thinks about them and thinks about us. Listen, my friends, the moment that we become very good in the sight of the world at large, then we should start worrying. And yet, that's what we're worried about. We want them to think well of us. Look, what we should be thinking is, no, we want them to think well of Christ and the gospel. The problem is that we say, well, but Pastor Gray, they're never going to believe it unless we become like them. Listen, Jesus Christ never told his disciples to become like the world in order to win it. And yet that's where we are. There should be a marked difference. And these disciples had a marked difference in their lives, whether they wanted to acknowledge it or not. Listen, the world is never going to love you, and we should never love the world in the sense of its philosophy. Should we love their souls? Absolutely! In fact, I think we need to ask God to give us more of a burden for the world at large and their souls that need to be saved, that need Him. Listen, that is the answer. The answer is not going to come. Can I just say this? The answer is not going to come by the 2020 election next year. The answer and the solution to all of our problems is not going to come in that whole event. It never has and it never will. The answer to mankind is this one who John says, look, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There's your answer. Say, Pastor, you are just a simpleton. Yeah, I guess so. But we get all wrapped up in these things. We don't realize the answer is right there before us, just like some of these that we're going to look at. It's interesting that he went into the court of the high priest along with another disciple. We don't know who that is. There are those who speculate that it was John. Perhaps it was. Many believe that it was, and Mark 1:20 indicates that perhaps their business, their fishing business, was more had more status than we think. We simply do not know. But we know that he stood without and he kept his distance. He was afraid, like we all are at times. And so the second thing that we saw as we read those verses was he was concerned, but he ultimately disavowed. Disavowed what? Disavowed knowing him and basically disavowed his discipleship. Both. And we see three fateful words there, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But I was thinking, notice kind of the downward spiral here in the life of Peter. We see, first of all, he was questioned in the first part of verse 17. Many times we don't like to be questioned about our faith. And maybe we're not confident enough in the Scriptures to defend it, which we should be. But he was questioned. Aren't you one of... And so he did not like being put on the defensive. He wasn't confident enough, perhaps. And of course, in the second thing here was, notice he denied in the last part of verse 17. And I think those are three, what I would call three very significant or fateful words there. And it says what? I am not. He says it absolutely. He says it distinctly. I am not. There's the first strike. Peter, again, wants to claim, Lord, we'll go and we'll follow you to the death. We'll do whatever we have to. Strike one. Strike one. Peter suffers from, again, as I apply this to my own life, and I know all of us as well, is that, again, sometimes we are blinded to our own lack of spiritual maturity. And it is only in the crisis moments when we can truly know where we are in our growth in Christ, in our spiritual maturity. There's a word that is used very often in the King James translation, but it is the word perfect. Every time you see that word perfect, it doesn't mean sinless perfection. What it means is, almost every occasion is growth, or sometimes it's actually translated mature or maturity. There's the expectation of that growth. And sometimes we think, and again, I want to fully admit here, I'm preaching to myself this morning, that often we think that we are far more mature than we really are. Again, I want to say this, is that when the crisis comes, the tragedy and the trial, then we'll know where we are. Always. Always. Let me put another thing on that. It's not just those, but maybe it's even the common, what we might call ordinary disappointments, or the expectations in life that haven't really matched up to what I desired. Where are we? When people disappoint, when things disappoint, and it throws us all out of sorts, what does that reveal? Reveals where we are on the scale of spiritual maturity. And sometimes we don't like to admit it, but what we should admit is that, you know what, Lord, I have a long way to go. Lord, keep working. Lord, please, in your mercy and your grace, keep working on me. Peter was not anywhere near a finished product, was he? And neither are we. Well, Pastor, I've been in church all my life. I know that, but you know what? Even those who don't know the Lord can attend church. Well, Pastor, I've been to so many Bible conferences. If you gave me a dollar with inflation for every service that I have been in, I would be a rich person. Okay, that's fine. Attending those things is a good thing, but folks, that in and of itself does not make you what you need to be. We found that out with Judas. He was one of the ones chosen to be a disciple, and he was with Christ for 3 years. He saw, he heard all the things that Jesus did, and it did not make him a believer. He was the son of perdition. That's quite a title, isn't it? So what else happens here? Verse 18 is interesting. He stood where? He stood without, or he stood with them. Isn't it interesting that these same words were stated about Judas in verse 5 that we looked at? When he came and they arrested Christ, he stood where? He didn't stand with his colleagues anymore. He was on the opposite side. And as it's recorded here, it says he stood with them. And isn't it interesting that now Peter is standing with them? You see what the crisis moments do? I thought about it in a way, but this downward spiral to me of Peter is reminiscent of the warning that we have in the Old Testament in Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. There is a downward spiral, walking, standing, sitting. You cannot do that and not be scornful. By the way, that happens to the people in the church of God too. And here, Peter started following afar off. He stood with them, and eventually, as it says in another passage, he sat with them. Turn over, let's look for just a moment at Luke 22. This gives us a little different insight into some of the events here. And in verse 55, well, let's back up to verse 54. In Luke 22, verse 54, then they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And notice this phrase once again. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were sat down together, Peter sat down among them. It was almost impossible at this point that he was not going to become, in some sense, a scorner. Because that is always the progression. That's always the pattern. And so he becomes scornful, not only of his discipleship, but of his Lord and his Master himself. Amazing. But let's notice here, we change scenes. John changes scenes on us. And it's almost as if he writes here, meanwhile, as all of this is going on in the court, meanwhile, what's going on with Christ? And this takes us from verses 19 down through verse 24. So we have the initial denial of Peter, and now we have the inquisition of Jesus. And notice in verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. That's a very interesting verse because we must understand that this was an attempt to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the Pharisees and others had done so many times before. This man was not seriously inquiring of Jesus' teaching. He was simply wanting to entrap him in some sort of entanglement of words or thoughts or whatever. And so he thought by the Lord talking and going through some of these things that they could lay a charge against him, which, by the way, they were going to do anyway. But this was not a serious inquiry into Jesus' teachings. The high priest had an ulterior motive. And that's exactly what was going on. And then notice here the Lord's response. We find that there is a wise response on the part of our Lord in verses 20 and 21. Jesus answered, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said." I think that's a fascinating response. Our Lord is, as we have looked at so many times in the Gospels, whenever somebody inquires of Him, He is so wise in His responses. And here is no exception to that. He was not going to open Himself up to fall into their trap. He was wise enough. He was the sovereign God. He was not going to allow this to happen. Again, let's keep in mind that even here, our Lord God, who was in bonds, my friends, was still in control of all things. And so, in essence, His response was the fact that He had been open, He had been forthright in His teachings in both the synagogues and the temple. Don't you love that passage where He goes into the synagogue, He takes the scriptures, He opens it and reads, and then He sits down. Wow. Can you imagine? And He let the Word do the work. And I'm sure it had a lasting effect on those who heard it that day. But He also, as we know from John, He taught regularly in the temple. Here was the scene of what? Let's think back. Where He healed those who were blind. Where He had declared openly. And remember we said back in those early passages, He boldly shouted forth during these festivals that He was the light of the world. And many of the I Am statements where He declares who He is and that He is God, He openly declared and preached these things in the temple, and they heard Him. They knew it. They had heard it over and over again. And He wasn't going to fall into getting entangled with their rhetoric. And He says, you know what? You go ask the people who heard me. They know. And then here's a very difficult couple of verses. Difficult in the sense that it's hard to imagine. And when He had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me?" What a question. What a penetrating question that is. I thought about the fact, and of course, again, the other Gospels are going to give even more detailed account of some of the things that befall our Lord during this time. And here is one who takes His hand and strikes our Lord. He hits Him across the face. That very hand had been created by the one whom He had just struck. The one who gave birth and life to Him and all that had gone before Him was standing before Him. And yet He didn't recognize it because of the coldness and hardness of His heart. The Lord of glory being struck. And here yet, what was He here to do? He was here to save that very individual who had just smote him across the cheek. And offer him a way into life everlasting. Again, we think that we are treated unjustly and unfairly. We think that we are alone. Let us think about our Lord. In his commentary, Charles Erdman sums this up. And I think I've given this to you as well in your notes. He said they could offer violence to Jesus, but they could not produce witness that his teaching had been false. And so that's why he says, look, hey, bear witness if I've said anything false. Let's see what you have to say. And here's the thing, folks. They couldn't. Everything that they would lay before Christ and the sentence of blasphemy upon him was all false and made up. He goes on to say, just here was their dilemma. They wished to condemn Jesus to death, but they had no proof of guilt or fault. And this has ever been the dilemma of his enemies. Men may reject him, but they cannot disprove his perfect sinlessness. And in rejecting him, they must condemn themselves as did his enemies of old. Isn't that true? And so, isn't that like the world? When they can't disprove something, they attack. Our Lord had told his disciples, look, if you follow me, you better be prepared for suffering. And now he is the example of that very thing. And Peter would write that he left us an example of that suffering, that we should follow his steps. And here it is. We come to the scene, and once again, John, as he has put it here and recorded it, he comes back to Peter. So now we go back outside and find out again what is happening. So the scene changes. As a little boy, I used to like to look through my parents' family Bible. Do some of you have a big family Bible? You know, one of those big cinder block Bibles that are just, they weigh probably 10, 15 pounds. It seemed like it, especially when I was a small boy. I used to like to look at it because of the pictures and the paintings that were scattered throughout that Bible. And I recall the paintings, especially by a man by the name of Karl Heinrich Block. He painted in the late 19th century, and he captures on canvas, he painted a whole series of paintings. And he paints this. Do we have it up there? Go ahead and put it up there for me, Jesse, if we can get it this morning. I wanted to share this with you because I've always been moved by this painting. It originated about 1873. And I'm going to leave it up there for the remainder of the sermon because I want you to listen, but I want you to focus in on how the artist has captured this moment. And I'll say more about it in just a few minutes. But let's look at this last section in verses 25 down through verse 27. So begin in verse 25 with me. Look at this verse. It says, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it. And here are the words again. I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again. And look at these last words. And immediately the cock crew. What a scene. What a scene. And I think we note two things here. We note that he is identified, but once again he denies. Once again, he denies these things. And he says, I am not. In those last verses of this section, he is recognized specifically, but he lies and denies again. John gives us again something that the other ones do not. And one of the relatives of Malchus, remember Malchus? We looked at him last week. He's the one that I believe, personally, that Peter probably intended to split his skull open but missed and hit his ear. I don't think Peter was a good swordsman. The Lord graciously said, Peter, put it away. That's not the plan. And he healed him. And isn't it interesting that one of the relatives of Malchus says, hey, aren't you the one that injured my kinsman? What does he say? Nope, I'm not. And after he says this, the fateful sound occurs, one that the Lord had prophesied. Peter had now been brought to the end of himself. And isn't that the way it always is? Sometimes the Lord, when he cannot get through the thickness of our own blindness to ourselves, the hardness of our own hearts, he has to keep working and bring us to the end of ourselves. That's not always a pleasant place to be, is it? But that's where he had to bring Peter. Peter had to learn it's not all about him. It wasn't all about what he was going to do and the great things that he was going to perform for the Lord. And my friends, it's the same way now. This Christian life is not about us. Back in that passage in Luke chapter 22, in verses 61 and 62, there's a couple of, again, I would say difficult verses, not interpretively, but I'm just going to say it. I think they're difficult emotionally. Verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said unto him before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. You can see it captured here, can't you? You see the accusing hand of the maiden. You see the look of recognition on the ones who are sitting around the fire. You see the look of Christ in his loneliness. And you see the look of shame on the part of Peter. He can't even look in the direction of his Lord. And you notice on the steps, what is the cock doing? Exactly what the Lord said. What an amazing moment in the life of our Lord. But did Peter learn? As I said at the outset, the Lord takes us through these things and he teaches us. It was a life-changing moment for Peter. And this man is not the same man that we meet in the epistles that we read about in the Gospels. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. And I love seeing the change. That's why I brought these references in. I love seeing the change. He says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Did he go through that? Yes, he did. as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may also be glad with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, what does he say? Happy are ye. This is Peter. For the Spirit of the glory of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken, but on your part he is glorified. Did Peter learn? Yes, he certainly did. There's another couple of examples. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, two familiar verses. And again, let's keep in mind who's writing it. It's the same man. The same man of flesh and blood who failed miserably, but my friends, God used him greatly. And here's the reason why. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's Peter. The same one. Did he learn? Did he change? Yes, he did. He certainly did. And so the Lord has to use these crisis moments to bring us to the end of ourselves. One book written totally about the life of Peter states this, and I like how it ends this chapter entitled The Supreme Failure. But the author ends it saying this: failure is not final. Aren't you thankful for that? Where would we be if that were the case? He says, failure is not final. Peter's experience is a paramount example in this regard. We are exceedingly familiar with the details of his failure in the crucial moments of the Lord's arrest and trial. He wisely mourned over his failings, but then he also responded to the Lord's loving restoration. He made stepping stones out of stumbling blocks. While his failure teaches us to hate sin, his restoration holds out hope for every child of God. We must not trifle with temptation, yet if a believer sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Therefore, despair not. Forsake your sins and find mercy with God. He will abundantly pardon and restore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how it moves upon us. And Lord, so many times we in our thoughts and in our life have denied you. But Lord, we once again experience your mercy each and every day. And Lord, we're so grateful for that. We're so thankful for the fact that you are rich in mercy towards us. And Father, I pray that we would today recognize that oftentimes when we have again denied in action or word, Lord, you've been right there to forgive us and restore us. And Lord, we are so grateful this morning as your children that though we fall and though we be utterly cast down, Father, you uplift us, you uphold us with your hand. And Father, help us to reach out and to you this morning, Lord, as we need to recognize your forgiveness and the restoration and the mercy that can be found only in you. So Lord, help us in these closing moments to take these verses, the events that we have witnessed in your word this morning and meditate upon them. Lord, may they speak to our hearts. May they move upon us. Change us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, with your head bowed and eyes closed. I don't know what the Lord or the Holy Spirit may have or how he may have touched your heart this morning. But let us take this time as we do to let the scriptures sink into our hearts, meditate upon them, and let the Holy Spirit do the work.